Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
The world that we are living in is becoming more and more difficult to function in as a Christian. We have an attack on the body of Christ that goes further than simply the congregations that we meet in, but it goes to the publishers who print the books that we purchase to study the Bible, the music houses that create the music we use to worship the Lord. It goes to the very families themselves that populate the body of Christ. And so I ask you to turn with me as we take an account of some of the challenges that we face to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus in chapter 20. And when I say that reference, does it come to your mind what the text of the sermon will be? It's a good thing if it comes to your mind that we'll use as our text the Ten Commandments. God had Israel go to Egypt, which was a land of great wickedness, but in Egypt, they had a zone of safety, so to speak. The Jews were able to grow up from a small, less than a tribe, of 70 people to become a nation of over a million in just a few centuries. But while they were there in Egypt, in a part of the land called Goshen, the nation of Egypt continued its progress toward utter wickedness, and the leaders determined to begin to kill the children of the Jews when they had babies. And that is the context in which God sent a deliverer. We have made as a church 1,000 references and applications and comparisons to the killing of kids in the Bible, child sacrifice, to what's happening in the world today, in our country, in most of the countries of the world. But we realize that whereas much of the wickedness has been done to flaunt the immorality in front of Christians and around the Christian family and around the church, increasingly, they're attempting to force it onto the church, onto Christians, into Christian families, into Christian teaching, so that things are truly getting worse. I try, as many of you know, not to get carried away, certainly to avoid fear-mongering. We'll often point out when we think that Christians, for whatever reason, are fear-mongering. They'll say, for example, all my friends and all the groups that said when Clinton was president, he said when his second term is up, he's not going to leave. He's going to stay for a third term, even though that's against the Constitution. And I rebuked them at the time because it's sort of a nice, scary thought, but they're just making it up. And so those exact same friends are saying the exact same thing about Obama, that Obama won't leave at the end of his second term. And we recognize that as fear-mongering. There are terrible things that will happen and we will have to face. But there are also terrible things that we could imagine. And when we tell other people these things are going to happen without a foundation, then we're guilty of what? We're guilty of bringing unnecessary stress and fear into the lives of men and women and children whom God loves. And that's not appropriate. It's not right. So we have stood against fear-mongering, but the more we see what's happening in the world around us, the more we realize that things are not just bad. They're not horrific. We're at a point where it's a virtual assault on those who would live godly in Christ Jesus, so that to speak the words of truth and love and righteousness is increasingly a crime. To think the thoughts of righteousness is increasingly a crime. It is not merely enough for you to tolerate the immorality of others. If you think and attempt to keep it to yourself that what they're doing is wrong, the government will use its force, its power, to try to punish you, and that is increasing. As we look at this text in the Ten Commandments, think about it a bit, and as we come across the various commandments, consider some of the things happening with the Boy Scouts, with our culture, with the media, with so many Christian leaders virtually paralyzed with fear over what the U.S. Supreme Court may rule regarding homosexual marriage. That's an interesting situation because we put the justices on the court. We, conservative, Republican, Christians, it's mostly our court. We've owned it for decades. And it has been utterly hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the Ten Commandments. So let's look at some of these and we will consider. And God spake all these words saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And we know, of course, that this is a historical reality, but also God uses the events in history to teach us spiritual and eternal truths so that we are in bondage here on this earth through our flesh in that we're constantly being drawn to sin against God. It is a constant and relentless pull on us so that our flesh is being pulled downward toward the world, toward hell itself, just as our physical body is being pulled down toward the center of the earth itself. I mean, these are parallels and they're accurate. So Israel was in bondage the way human beings are in bondage to sin in their flesh, but God is the deliverer who is mighty and powerful and able to deliver us out of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, saith the Lord. Saith our culture, any god is acceptable other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is hated. The media in our nation, our left-wing culture, our universities, they have an inexplicable fondness in their heart for Islam, even though where Islam is the undisputed law of the land, they would behead many of the very liberals who are defending Islam. So why is that? I said it was inexplicable from a humanist perspective. From a humanist perspective, why would liberals defend as a knee-jerk reaction Muslims and their behavior? Why? Well, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And since Islam and the Quran is against the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christ as the only way to heaven, therefore the world in opposition to Christ has a tendency to want to make excuses for Islam, regardless of how badly it behaves. And so the Taliban could close down hundreds of schools for the crime of teaching girls as well as boys, and we will find the left making excuses for them, just as the left made excuses for the Soviet Union, the ACLU that fights for freedom of speech. The founder made excuses for the Soviet Union, and they denied all freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of travel. And you'd ask Roger Baldwin, well, how could you defend them when they're against freedom of speech? And he said, well, what they're trying to accomplish is so great, it's worth the cost. So are they truly for civil liberties? No, they are at enmity with Jesus Christ. That's what motivates them. And that's what motivates the forces that are arrayed against us. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And our culture says, you will be accepted if you have any god before Jesus. You can have Jesus too. That's okay. But as long as you have some other God before him, then you will be accepted. Barack Obama calls himself a Christian. The whole left, the world, the liberals, they love it. Because they know that he has gods before Jesus Christ. And so that's a Christianity they're comfortable with. But that's a Christianity that sends you to hell. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And I'm going to talk about this and consider our culture, the media, what's grown up with our video film industry. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the water under the earth. And verse 5 will help us understand you don't bow down to these things. Some through history have thought that this is an absolute prohibition about creating any type of artwork depicting palm leaves, frogs, people, angels. And when they read that verse, just that verse, out of context, they think, well, look, God says, don't make any image of anything. Now, they misunderstand because the context is what always helps us understand. The context is, do not create an idol, a graven image that you then worship. If you keep reading in the text, God is going to tell them that he wants them to create images to adorn the tabernacle. And the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, God says, make images of angels, cherubim, and so that they will cover the mercy seat, and their wings shall touch as a covering, just as God is a covering for us with the mercy he provides because of Jesus Christ, who is our, the New Testament says, our mercy seat, the propitiation for our sin. That's the Greek word for the mercy seat. And so is this a prohibition against creating any visual image of anything on the earth or heaven above or in the sea? And why would it come to your mind to say, by the way, don't make an idol out of anything in the sea? It might not be the first thing on the top of your head, but if you remember, the Philistines worshipped a god, Dagon. Now, all the false gods in the Bible have been identified by archaeologists as they study the cultures of the ancient world. And Dagon was a fish god, literally, that they worshipped a god that they created an idol, and he looked like a fish. So God says, look, you people, there's something wrong with you. You want to worship the creation rather than the creator. I made beetles, you worship scarabs. The Egyptians would take bugs and make them into their gods. Now the Lord, God, he's very creative. He made about 1 million kinds of insects and over 300,000 beetles, including my favorite bug of all time, the lightning bug, the firefly, and that's a beetle. But the Egyptians would worship bugs. Around the world, people would worship the sun god, as with the Aztecs, and the Egyptians, Amun-Ra, and the moon god, Allah. They would worship anything that God created in order to what? To avoid worshiping the creator. So God's command here is do not create a graven image. That's not simply a carving. That is an image to worship. Now, on the other hand, we have a culture that is, of course, addicted to media, including video, audio and video. And we used to like to think, you know, TV's bad. If we're really careful, we, you know, watch out for the commercials, switch to ESPN or something, or Fox News. That's dangerous. Well, just watch the nature specials on the Discovery Channel, you know? And so there was a special that I recorded because Creation Magazine just had an article about the dung beetle, which I've told you guys about, a beetle in the Sahara Desert that navigates by the stars. This little dung beetle, how he gets some dung, rolls it into a ball, and takes it away, and he navigates by the stars. And they figured that out because they thought it did, and they brought it into a planetarium, and they take the stars, and they rotate them quickly, and the dung beetle goes all over the place. It doesn't know where to go. And so God takes this lowly beetle, and he does this brilliant, incomprehensible thing with a lowly beetle. So you have the Discovery Channel, and their commercial comes on, and there's some kind of new reality show they call these kinds of things, and they're anything but, right? And this one, I don't even want to say the name of the show, because the name of the show is viciously, wickedly seductive. The name of the show would not have been allowed in the 60s, just the name of the show on TV. And with its desire to sexually entice not only adults, but kids. That's the goal. Because their goal is to get people to turn against Jesus Christ, who taught us modesty and respect and loving one another and not using one another. So God warned us, don't make graven images to worship them. But then what we've done, we've separated it from an open religion, and we make graven images almost like the temple prostitutes, and we destroy people's lives through those images. And those images are as addicting to, not everyone, but to many people, as addicting as crack cocaine or heroin that you would give to a 14, a 13, a 12-year-old. These images are as addicting as those drugs to millions who've had their lives destroyed. So we, as Christian parents, we think, well, you know, we're going to be very careful. And boy, being careful, you really got to be careful. It's hard. But God here said, don't make a graven image. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So what, this teaches that God punishes your grandkids for your sin? No. God explicitly says, I do not punish children for the sins of the father. I get angry when you claim that I punish children for the sins of the father. I don't do that. It's the kind of thing you would do. I don't do. But when the father sins, there is suffering that comes inexorably to his children. So for the world that God created, which is a world of reality, not fantasy, God is God, but he's not a magician. When parents sin, the children suffer. And it often happens that those children suffer in ways that when they raise their kids suffer too. And so we see generational curses, which is not a mystical thing. It's just the cause and effect of parents who do not honor God because of their selfishness, and now their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren suffer. And that is what God is saying. Verse 6, in showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So regardless of what your father or mother has done, if they've disobeyed God and how they raised you, God loves you, and if you love him, he will have mercy on you so that generational curse can be broken. And I'm not trying to be mystical, or I'm not trying to be overly spiritual when I speak of a generational curse, not superstition. But the cause and effect of sin as it is unleashed on our family. We've begun studying 1 Kings, verse by verse, the study. This morning, we made a lot of progress. We got through the first 6 verses. And we will see the curse that came upon David's family and his nation because of his own sin. But God wants to have mercy. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. When we mention God, it should be with reverence. We mention God because we are speaking to him in love, or because we're speaking about him. A terrible thing to do that makes us harsh and crude in our demeanor, it helps us fit in better with the culture that's attacking the church. But it's to speak of God and use the name of God, whether Jesus Christ or the word God, in a way that's not speaking of him and just as a figure of speech, as something vulgar, worse. And so people get angry and they mention Jesus Christ. People think maybe they're going to die, as happened to Bill and Hillary Clinton. What was it, right after the Super Bowl some years back? And there was an explosion on the set. They were filming an interview. And right away, first thing out of Hillary's mouth, Jesus? What are you thinking of Jesus for, Hillary? You haven't gone to a church in 20 years. Jesus? She knows in her heart of hearts that when she dies, she will see Jesus Christ. She knows that. But she's not saying that as a call to him for help. It's a curse. It's a curse. An anger against whatever had gone wrong. So you don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Christians say, oh God, just as a filler. It seems disrespectful. I notice it, especially, I won't even mention the denomination, but in certain denominations, I see it extremely commonly. And I think, why is that? In other denominations, I don't see it. So I think that we need to ask God to help us. Lord, help me respect you when the world hates you. Help me respect you. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, the Sabbath day is Sunday, right? No, Sabbath, Sabbatho, the seventh day. Saturday, the Bible says that Jesus rose on the first day of the week, Sunday. That's why Christians gather to meet on the first day of the week, as began in the first century, we read in the New Testament. But the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, which was Saturday. Sunday is the first day of the week. And so God said, do not work on the seventh day of the week. And you find out, you keep reading, you find out it's the death penalty if you do. And people think, well, God wasn't really concerned as to, you know, don't work on a certain day. That didn't really matter to God. The only thing that mattered to God is that you love him. So they said to God, Lord, what should we do? This one guy, he was picking up sticks on Saturday, and you said not to. You know, what do we do? We don't know. We've never had this law before. Moses said to God, because this just showed up, for this many centuries between Adam and the Exodus, there was no Sabbath command. As we read Nehemiah, that came from Moses. God gave it to Moses. So they said, Lord, how should we punish this man? And the Lord said, put him to death. Glenn Beck, this week, we aired his statements he made on his radio show. Glenn Beck, he's a Mormon. People think he's conservative. He's against personhood. He's good at seeing what Obama does that's bad. It's like O'Reilly. It's like Sean Hannity. They're good at seeing what Obama does that's bad. Once you have a Republican that's in the heat of a campaign, they will make endless lies to cover for what they do that's bad. But Glenn Beck said, well, God gave us the Ten Commandments, and that was good. He said, but then Moses ruined it, because Moses gave the penalties. And that's where man ruined God's word. And we're thinking, of course, well, knowing that Glenn Beck is a lunatic, this is not surprising. This is like what you hear from Christians who want to elevate the founding fathers in the Constitution and the Declaration as though they are the inspired word of God, and at the same movement, they are degrading the scriptures, which are truly the word of God. So if you elevate the founding fathers instead of the prophets, and what prophet was greater than Moses? Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he spoke of me. So as they elevate the founding fathers and the Constitution, they're denigrating the scriptures. It's almost an unavoidable reaction. That's what they do. So that Sean Hannity recently had a guest who said, well, I think the Constitution is inspired. You know, they mean by God. And Sean Hannity said, you know, I think so too. David Barton and Glenn Beck, that's the impression they give their millions in their audience. The founding fathers and the Constitution are inspired. The problem is Moses. The solution is the founding fathers. See that? The problem is Moses. And we aired the audio because, you know, people love Glenn Beck. I don't blame him because he hates Obama. Hey, so it's not all bad, but there's no foundation there, as with all these conservative talking heads, not all, but most. And so, by the way, you're in Exodus. If you turn over to Exodus 31, verse 15. Now, we're not going to read the passage where Moses went to the Lord and said, what do we do with this guy? He's working on the Sabbath. You said, do no work on the Sabbath. And God said, put him to death. So we're not going to go to that passage. But by the way, why would God do that? Isn't that harsh? In the New Testament, in Matthew and in Mark, Jesus reaffirmed the harshest of the death penalty commands in the Mosaic Law. He repeated them. He said, I know you guys have all kinds of excuses, but God said, put them to death. That's what he said. Why would God do that? Because God is trying to get the attention of the world, which is going to hell on a highway. And God is trying to say, if you disobey me, you will die. The only way you can live is if you obey me. So if you just blatantly disobey me, that ends in death. And he tried to teach the world that through having this national covenant with Israel. So Exodus chapter 31, verse 15, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Notice the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. God distinguishes frequently in the Pentateuch the laws that are specifically for Israel as compared to the laws that apply to the whole world. Do not murder was a command that God gave to Noah. It actually was inherent in the creation of mankind. When Cain murdered Abel, that was a sin. God reinforced that as soon as Noah came out of the ark, Genesis 9, 6 through 9. Do not murder. Did that only apply to Israel? No, it applies to the whole world, even today. How about do not work on the Sabbath? Did that apply to the Medes and the Persians? No. God is not going to judge Nebuchadnezzar because he had his people work on Saturday, because that command is not written in your heart. Your heart doesn't have a conscience that tells you, oh, there's a certain day you shouldn't work. But God wrote his law on our heart. Do not steal. Do not murder. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. Do not commit adultery. These are on our hearts so that we know we're doing wrong when we violate them. So here in Exodus 31, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Notice why. To observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant with who? With Israel and God. The Sabbath is a sign, it's a symbol of God's covenant with Israel. And because it's a symbol, that means it's different than a fundamental moral requirement. It's a sign. It's a symbol, like circumcision is not a moral requirement. It was a symbol for Israel, but not for the body, circumcision. The same with the Sabbath. So verse 17, the Sabbath is my command. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So the Sabbath is a sign of God's covenant with Israel. How about circumcision? The Bible says circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants of the covenant of circumcision. So Paul says, for us in the body of Christ, we are not to be circumcised, not in compliance with Israel's covenant. That's wrong. It's not a sin to circumcise a male child for cultural reasons. That's not a sin. But it is wrong to do it to comply with a covenant that belongs to another group, Israel. So back to Exodus 20. So remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And Paul said, for us in the body, every day, we could choose any day or every day alike, it's fine. But for those in Israel's covenant of circumcision, they had to keep the Sabbath. It wasn't an option for them. 6 days thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. So many Christians who don't rightly divide, covenant theologians and many others, they think, well, we have to keep the Sabbath. We can't work on Saturday. It's a sin. We form denominations and we do our best to not work on Saturday. Go to church on Saturday and we go to the restaurant, make other people work, but we won't work. So we're not sinning. And then you ask them about their clothing they're wearing, because God had a sign with Israel that they couldn't mix fibers and have clothing of pure garments. And I say, oh, well, you know, we don't go by that. Well, why don't you go by that? Why do you go by this but not that? Do you do the dietary law? Oh, yeah, we do the dietary law, but we don't do this other law. It's like pick and choose. Paul said, if you're going to go by the law, you got to take the whole thing. You can't, because he who said do not murder also said do not covet. So there's one lawgiver, one law. He said, but we in the body of Christ, we are no longer under the law. We've been delivered from the law. We live by grace. So we have something that Israel would only have longed for if they knew it was available. And so we don't want to be seduced, Paul said, back into the bondage of the law. Even though the law itself is holy, just, and good, it's from God, but because of our flesh, Paul said, the law destroys us. And so, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And by the way, the scientific argument against evolution and against the billions of years is becoming so powerful. So many scientists are rejecting their atheism, many leading scientists. And they are becoming not only theists, many, but many are becoming Christians. And it is an extraordinary day to be alive. We wish we were alive during the Bible days. These are the Bible days. But you know how you've been mocked and ridiculed if you say you believe the earth is less than 10,000 years, you believe in a global flood, God saved Noah on the ark and the animals, and you're ruthlessly mocked. Well, they've been mocking Christians for saying these things while they have felt very comfortably in control. If you go back 15 to 20 years and you look at how homosexuals viciously attacked every Christian who would dare show their face in public, if you think about it, from then till now, they've chilled out a lot because they feel in the dominant position. They don't feel threatened by the body of Christ any longer. They realize that they are approved and we're mocked. They are bold in the workplace, bragging about their perversion. And the Christian who it becomes known that the Christian thinks what they do is wrong, he's going to be fired and they're going to be promoted. And that's the world we live in. So that makes them feel confident and comfortable. So there's still the arch enemy of the body of Christ, but there's a different dynamic. Well, that's going to begin to happen now in reverse with the scientist and the evolutionist and the atheist and the Big Bang, where they have felt this incredible power for decades. but they sense that they're losing their grasp on that authority. And not only will they mock now, they will do what they can to destroy the Christian, the church, the scientist, the leader, the journalist who dares to question their godless evolution. And so that's coming. But God said in 6 days, He made the heaven and earth. Tomorrow I'll be interviewing an astronomer from Ken Ham's Answers in Genesis, Danny Faulkner. Danny recently wrote an article against our dear friend Walt Brown. And in his article, I did a sermon on this a few weeks ago, the Bible seems to suggest, it seems to say that God made the earth with a 360-day calendar, which means the moon's orbit gave us a perfect 12 months every year. Perfect. And it all was so easy to calculate. And now it's a disaster. It's so confusing. And Danny said, well, no, I don't think that's the case. I think that God made the earth with the calendar. The calendar's really messed up. I mean, throughout thousands of years, there have been virtual calendar wars over it. It's so messed up. And he said, no, I think God made it this way. So preparing for this interview, I've been reading all books on ancient calendars. My family thinks I'm crazy. And you find a prayer from the ancient Egyptians thousands of years ago to their sun god, Amun-Re, and they pray to Amun-Re, please fix the calendar. It's like, what's with that? And the Pharaoh, only once in his life does he become Pharaoh. The day he becomes the king of Egypt, the first law of the Pharaoh is to swear that he will never change the calendar. Something dramatic happened with the calendar. The world is in denial, but what God did is irrefragable. It cannot be refuted. And ultimately, the truth will be obvious. Next week, as we get into these commands, do not covet, do not steal, do not murder, do not commit adultery. One of the things I want to talk about is the Boy Scouts. We love our Boy Scout troop, and our kids love being in the Boy Scouts. They just got back from Moab, rappelled off 100-foot cliffs and 100-foot arches in the desert. Just astounding what our kids have done. It's a horrific attack, not on the Boy Scouts. That was different. That was during the time of Bush and Clinton, the attack on the Boy Scouts. This is the Boy Scouts attacking the kids in the Boy Scouts. It's attacking yourself. That's what's happening. The government is not forcing the Boy Scouts to do this. We're doing it to ourselves. Just as our churches are doing it to ourselves. Our national ministries are doing it to ourselves. So we have to figure out, as each family individually, as a church, how do we proceed in a way that shows we're not afraid, not that we lack courage, but that we're wise. To influence the world, not to run from the world, to be a light to those who are in darkness, and at the same time, protect our loved ones, especially our kids, as much as we're able. How do you do that? Many will think the best thing to do is run and hide. But one thing I'll give credit to for our founding fathers, when it came to the Declaration of Independence, they put their names on it. They said, our lives, our fortune, our sacred honor, we're willing to sacrifice it all. That was courage. And that's a good example to a Christian.
Hey, this is Bob Benyard. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.